And yeah, starting in verse 9, we'll read through verse 11. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your compassion. Father, I pray that my words will be your words and that we'll walk away with... Father, I pray that we'll be overwhelmed with your love and a recognition and a security that is found only in that. I ask these things in your name. I pray that you give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Amen. Y'all be seated. Knows my name. That's an unbelievable thought, isn't it? And we are wretches, and we all are. We all were. And yet God has chosen to love us. I want to read a couple things before we get into the text. The following is an excerpt from the diary of James Smith. And it says this, August 28th, 1857. If some of my congregation knew me better, they would love me less. Yet my heavenly Father knows me well, and he favors me much, and he loves me wonderfully. Oh, how strange that God should love a worm, a dunghill worm. One who was bred in sin, loved sin, felt at home in sin, and at times felt regret that he was debarred from some sins. Oh, if God had left me to myself, what would I have been and what would I have done? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Surely, surely, I must say that divine love and wisdom have planned my path from first to last. I am out of hell, on the way to heaven, employed by God, useful to the saints, and a blessing to sinner. Oh, how wonderful this is. Octavius Winslow said this, the mind has often been sensible of a feeling of awe as we stood upon the shore and gazed upon the vast expanses of the ocean. With a similar yet far transcending emotion, we approach the infinite ocean of Christ's love. There is no other solution to the marvelous mysteries of his incarnation and sacrificial death but this: Christ has loved us. Love originated all. It explains all. It illustrates all. Love is the interpreter of every divine mystery. Listen to this. There is not a circumstance of our Lord's history which is not another form or a manifestation of love. In his incarnation, his love stooping. His sympathy is love weeping. His compassion is love supporting. His grace is love acting. His teaching, it's the voice of love. His silence is the repose of love. His patience is the restraint of love. His obedience, the labor of love. His suffering, the travail of love. His cross, the altar of love. His death, the burnt offering of love. His resurrection, the triumph of love. His ascension to heaven, the enthronement of love. And his intercession in heaven is the prayer of love. So if you haven't gathered, there's a theme also to our text this morning. And that is God's love. So as we consider God's word this morning, we get the privilege of looking at a text that's intent is to teach us about the love of God. And it not only teaches about the extent of God's love, but it also lays out for us an argument that shows us secure in God's love. But not only that, it also gives us assurance. And I make the distinction between the two because if you're in Christ today, you are secure in Christ. But often that doesn't translate to assurance. But the text that we're going to look at today should bring us to both. As we have ongoing struggles of sin in our lives and we experience the trials and temptations and hardships that this life has to offer, sometimes we can become overwhelmed and think that God has abandoned us, but it is not the case. If we understand the text of Scripture we're going to look at this morning, we will not only have a security, which is an objective reality of who we are in Christ, but we'll have the subjective assurance that those who are in Christ will not be abandoned by Him. So let's look at the text. Now, we read that, but I actually want to go back a little bit so that we can make sense of it, right? Up to this point, you know, Paul has actually, in Romans, has laid out an argument. He begins in chapter 1 talking about God's wrath, and then he explains that God's wrath is ultimately laid out against men, all men, Jews, Gentiles, because all have sinned. And he makes this argument from chapter 1 to chapter 3. But then in chapter 4, he begins to explain to us the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification. This is the idea that what Christ has provided, what he has procured at the end of chapter 3, starting about verse 20, on through chapter 4, he has done, and he attributes that. His perfect obedience, right? His perfect law keeping, his perfect keeping of God's commands is attributed to the believer through faith. And so a righteousness is provided for man in justification. A righteousness that is alien to himself is given. This is what's articulated in chapter 4. And then he gets to chapter 5 and he begins to extol the benefits of justification. What is true about me because I am standing in Christ? Because I am declared righteous in Christ. What is true? Peace with God. Now, this isn't the subjective peace of God where I have feelings, you know, that I have positive feelings, that I don't feel negative about myself or about the circumstances around me. This is an objective peace. This means that God is no longer at war with me. That's what it means. I am no longer at war with God. He is no longer at war with me. That enmity, which we're going to talk about more in a minute when we get to our text, that enmity has been set aside. It's been squashed because of a forensic legal declaration that Christ has made on the basis of his doing, that it is applied to us, and God has said, justified, righteous, those who have faith in me, they're righteous. We have peace with God. Look, it goes on. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? We come to the Father one way and one way only, and that is through Christ Jesus. Look what it says in verse 2. Through Him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. No longer do I need a high priest to go before me. I don't have to have someone offer for me a sacrifice to God. Christ has done that once for all, and I can go to the Father myself, make my petitions known. And that is a place of grace. I stand in grace because of what Christ has done. Look on. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, this isn't hope like I'm longing for something to transpire and I'm really holding out that it might. This is biblical hope, which means it's guaranteed because it's guaranteed in the character and nature of God. And he says specifically here that we rejoice in sufferings because they produce character and character hope, and hope doesn't disappoint. You know, 1 Peter might make this a little clearer, as it ultimately says in 1 Peter that we rejoice in suffering ultimately because when we face trials and sufferings and endurances and we come out on the other side having endured those things and still believing, it's a testimony to God's saving grace that we came out on the other side. So we can rejoice in sufferings because what they produce in us is assurance. They prove to us that God is actually at work and that He's powerful to save. Look at verse 5. And really verse 5 is key, even though it's not our text. Verse 5 is what our text is going to be expounding. Look at verse 5. And hope does not put to shame, because God's love has been poured out, or poured rather into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, here we see that God's love has been poured out. That's one of the evidences that we belong to Christ. One of the benefits of justification is that we have an overwhelming love of Christ poured into us. And specifically here it says, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And there are a few things that the Scripture tells us about the Holy Spirit and His promise to us. First of all, we were given the Holy Spirit. Second of all, He's a seal unto redemption, right? He is our earnest, our pledge, right? He is the down payment, promising that what God has started in you, He will ultimately finish, right? This is the promise of the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. And by the way, if we go to chapter 8, which we won't because of time, I'm going to reference these things. You can look them up because you're intelligent people and you can do that. Because of time's sake, I'm going to move fast today. But in chapter 8, verses 10, 11, 16, all testify to the fact that the Spirit testifies to us that we belong to Christ. You know, it's not my job to look at you and say, hey, brother, you're a Christian. The Holy Spirit does that. That's His job. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. He Himself distributes and pour out and manifests God's love in us and to us. And then we get to verse 6 and we start seeing an exposition, if you will, of that love. And that's really where I'm going to pick up, and we're going to work through some of this text, but we're going to work rather quickly because we have a lot to do this morning. Look what it says. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, muted. Thank you for the message. Appreciate it. I hope you can hear me better. If you couldn't hear me before, I apologize. Do I need to start over? I'm teasing. In verse 6, it says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Remember, this is an exposition of His love. He's explaining to us His love. That word "for" attaches what is being said to what previously came before. God has poured His love into us through the Holy Spirit, and we know that because of this. Because while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So what does it mean that we were weak? Really, this is a testimony to the utter and radical depravity of man. It means powerless. Why I was powerless. I wasn't just physically powerless. I mean, what could I offer physically that would satisfy God's demands? What could I offer physically? The answer is nothing. I can't bring anything physical to the table, but I also had nothing spiritual to offer. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, 14. And like I said, this will be one of the few texts that we actually turn to. But in 1 Corinthians 2, we were incapable of understanding spiritual truth. It says the natural man, he's talking about the lost man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can. And this is what it means by powerless. Here's the idea of power or lack of. Nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. We were spiritually dead. We had no living spirit in us. And so we could not know the things of God. We were powerless. Remember, He's just told us that the Holy Spirit actually manifests this love in us. We recognize that we're in Christ because we have the Holy Spirit. But here, before we were in Christ, we were powerless because we had no spirit. I'm physically powerless. I'm spiritually powerless. If you were to just go back a little bit, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says this, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deepest things of God. Or the deep things of God. The truths of God and the revelation of God is not discernible through what we can see. Nor is it discernible through what we hear, or even through what we can conjure up in our brilliant imaginations. The fact is what the love of God, the manifestation of His work, the same thing. But he has removed that from us. While we were weak, it says. And it also means this, that all of our righteous attempts couldn't please God. Did you know if you were to take the most pious second of your life, the best, most righteous, most pious, most selfless second of your life, and that was all you had to be judged on, you would fall short. You would fall short. And yet, while we were weak, at the right time or in due time, the next thing that our text tells us here is that we have assurance because he died for the ungodly, which is what the text is going to say. And it wasn't an accident. It was God's plan. He sent him at the time, at the right time, in due time. It's always been the eternal plan of God to redeem a people. It's never been the case, that Jesus looked down to earth and went, "Oh man, I better do something." We have assurance because God isn't a learner, because God isn't a reactor, but God has planned to manifest himself in the redemption of his people. We can trust that. And the next thing we need to see in this verse is that Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, we're going to see that this is referencing us. We were without God. We were under condemnation and wrath. And as we've seen what it means to be without strength, we ought to understand that this means that we were also without God. We were created in the image of God, and because of sin, we are marred to the point where we don't look like God at all. That's what it means to be ungodly. There's nothing about us that resembles God. And yet, he loved us so much, that when we had nothing to offer, physically, spiritually, right, in righteousness, at the right time, he died for the ungodly. I was going to go to Ephesians 2 and Titus 3, but for sake of time, I won't. They're good testimonies there of what the ungodly look like. You want to know what the ungodly look like? Go read Ephesians 2. Go read Titus 3. It'll tell you what the ungodly look like. And by the way, its description marks every single one of us before Christ, right? And it marks some of us who aren't in Christ even now. One commentator said this, and we'll move on. Such is God's overwhelming love for us that Christ, in his own son, died for us, not for us as righteous or good, but as morally feeble, godless sinners that we are. Here, the infinitely worthy one has died for the infinitely unworthy ones, who deserve only the just judgment of God. Have we grasped the stark truth that we, the people for whom Christ died, are not marginally feeble or marginally godless and marginally sinners? We are comprehensively so. It's only then can we plumb the depths and begin to understand God's love. Until you recognize that you've got nothing to offer, you'll never rightly understand God's love. You'll also never rightly stand in grace. As long as you think that you have something to stand on, you will remain outside of grace. It's not until you recognize that you are a wretch and have nothing that you can stand in grace and understand the privileges of justification. Look at what it says in verse 7. Now here's where they contrast God's love with man's love. Look what it says. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. And this means that men don't die for pretty good people. It may be possible that someone would die or lay down their life for a really good person, but not for pretty good people. Although it's not even a guarantee that someone would do that. But verse 8. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the reality. If you're going to outline this text, what it would say is God gave us the love. He poured out love. He demonstrates that love through a sacrifice. The sacrifice, and I'm looking ahead here as we walk through the test. This sacrifice is going to prove it points to a complete and total justification. And justification saves us from wrath. And then what do? We glory and rejoice in God. God demonstrates his love toward us while we were still sinners. Christ died. Here's the contrast. Though it might be possible that you or I might lay our lives down for a really good person, that's not like God. While we were still sinners, Christ died. He demonstrated his love for us in the death of his son. This is what every song we sang about this morning was making clear. And just so that we don't make some unnecessary distinction between the Father and the Son, like, you know, the Father's wrathful and he was mad and God's, you know, pacified him and all this. John 3:16 says that God so loved that he sent his Son. And 1 John 4:9-10 says this: in this the love of God was manifested to us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live. Live. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the satisfaction for our sins, the propitiation for our sins. So notice that this is this sacrifice, this love is demonstrated, and it provides a perfect justification, a complete justification. Because here's where our assurance is going to land. Here's where our assurance and our security lands, in the fact that God didn't just save us from the penalty of our sins to begin with, or the power of our sins, or whatever the case may be, and ultimately the presence of our sins, but he's going to bring us all the way through. Those he justified, he will glorify, Romans 8 says. Our debt was paid. Verse 1, we have peace with God, right? Look at verse 9. Much more than, now here's the argument, from greater to less. Here's what's going to be put forth in the next two verses. Paul is laying out a logical sequence, a logical argument, where he's going, if Christ did the hard part, won't he do the easy part? This is the argument that's being put forth. If he did the hard thing, won't he do the easy thing? Do you think it's actually possible that God would justify you and bring you to a position of righteousness before him, and then he would ultimately let you waste away and die and go off into judgment? Nah, not according to the text. Look what it says. Much more, here's the argument, then, having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath through him. The hard part. Since Jesus Christ, he bore the penalty. Since Jesus Christ took your sins, he loved you so much that he bore it, and he has imputed righteousness to your account. Since that is true, won't he bring you all the way through? That's what he's saying. Won't, and by the way, this justification, he's saying, ultimately it saves us from what? According to the text in verse 9, wrath. That means that those who are outside of justification in Christ are going to face what? Wrath. Wrath is real. God's wrath is real. We see it. We see that God, every man stands in condemnation if he's outside of Christ. And that condemnation is that he will ultimately face God's wrath. If we were to spend the time, we could really get into what God's wrath is. But ultimately, the Bible describes it as an eternity away from all God's goodness and a lake of burning fire. So that's God's wrath, but it says here, because we have been declared righteous, and it says by his blood, which means that in his death, there is no justification without death, right? The Old Testament sacrifices, the Hebrew says that there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. right? But even the Old Testament sacrifices didn't actually provide anything in the way of justification. All they did was point forward to the one who is going to be the sacrifice. We're going to look here in a minute at the continuing work of Christ's high priestly, his high priestly work. We're going to look at here in a minute and see that it's ongoing for us, that his work as Savior is eternal. He didn't come as the Savior just to save you, but his work of as Savior is eternal. But we're going to look at that here in a minute. But in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. In chapter 5, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain a salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he did the hard part. He did the hard part when he sent his son. The easy part is keeping us. Right? He purchased us out of our sin. He's made us new in him. If that's true of us, his wrath has been extinguished. You know, there's a day of coming judgment for all those who are outside of Christ, but there was a day of judgment for all those who are in Christ. You realize that? And when was that day? But the day that Jesus went to the cross, right? We actually have a day of judgment, but for those of us in Christ, it's past. Our wrath has been extinguished in Christ. It's been dealt with. It's been satisfied. Like I said, this is not a reality for those who have not been justified. But this is a reality for those who stand declared righteous in Christ. By the way, the text in verse 1 that we just read, it says that we're justified by faith. That's a misunderstanding, because we're not actually justified by faith. We're justified through faith. Faith is the trench or the conduit or the pathway through which God's grace is applied. We're actually justified according to the text. And we're actually justified by His blood. And I say that so that we don't walk away thinking that if I exercise some kind of belief, that in itself is meritorious and God's blessings will come upon me because of my belief. Nothing could be further from the truth. God's blessings are always found in the perfect work of Christ applied to you through the conduit of faith, through the trench of faith. God-given applied faith. That is how our blessing is given. So if you're trusting in your belief, you're trusting in the wrong thing. Your justification is in Christ and His work alone. Faith is not a meritorious act. Faith is a gift of God by which He applies and gives. It's a means of grace is what faith is. So look at verse 10. I told you we're going to move fast. For, again, he's the same kind of argument. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by His life. Now, when you see the word enemies here, it's really easy for us to think that what's being communicated is that I was an enemy of God. And that is true. But that's not what's being articulated here. It's saying that while God was your enemy, He reconciled you to Himself. And if you need clarity on that, just look at the context. He's talking about wrath, right? He's talking about His wrath. And He's talking about the fact that we're going to be saved from that wrath. We were children of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2. God's wrath on us as sinners. What's been satisfied, what's been reconciled in a reality is not my disposition toward God, even though that is ultimately remedied in God's work for us as He regenerates us and gives us new hearts. We do long for Him and our hearts for Him change. That's not what this text is talking about. What is remedied through this work is God's wrath against you. Turn to Psalm 5, because we have this misunderstanding a lot of times that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. But that is not a biblical, tenable argument. Psalm 5 says something different. So does Psalm 7. Many places in Psalm, and I'm just going to give you a couple. But I'm not saying God doesn't love. What I am trying to tell you is what's been satisfied here is God's wrath against the sinner. And God's enmity with the sinner. Look at Psalm 5. Look at verse 4. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil doers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. The Lord abhors him. It doesn't say the Lord abhors his sin. He's not going to throw your sin into hell. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. Look at chapter 7. Look at verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man doesn't repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. That's the testimony of God's disposition against sinners. But if you want to know the greatness of God's love, it says that while we were in that condition, while we were weak, while we were powerless, he died for us as sinners. And not only that, he took his own disposition as an enemy and satisfied it through the death of his son. There's no greater love than that. This term enemies is not about my relationship to him, but his relationship to me. So the argument in verse 10 is this: if God loved and provided the sacrifice of his holy son to atone for our sin debt, he did this while we were still enemies of God, then it should be plain. It should be plain that if his character is such that he would take you, his enemy, and reconcile you to himself, if the testimony of Scripture is that he loved you enough to take you while you're an enemy and reconcile to yourself, do you really think that he'll just abandon you along the way? You were powerless to bring yourself into salvation. I trust you. Trust me. You are powerless to keep yourself in salvation. If you remain, it's because God is faithful, not because you were. If you could lose your salvation, you would. But God's love is bigger than that. And it's broader than that. It's our security, our assurance must be founded in the context of God's holy character and his grace. It's all of grace. And there's one more phrase before we get to our last verse, and that is this. Look what it says. Having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And actually, this translates being saved in his life. Here we can see the continual nature of his role as Savior. Jesus is our Savior from sin, its penalty, its power, and one day it's even the presence of sin. And our lives are secure in his life because we are connected to both his death and his resurrection. We are saved in his life. But this also speaks to the ongoing nature of Christ's priestly work. He didn't just come and make atonement for his people. He came and made atonement, and now he intercedes for them. Turn to Hebrews 7. And this is one of my favorite texts because it's profound in my thinking that he loves us so much. Consider this. Hebrews 7, look at verse 23. The former priest, he's comparing himself to the old priest, the human priesthood, right? The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Christ Jesus, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever, right? Now look what it says. Consequently, here is what results from his continued priesthood. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, to the end of their salvation. He's able to take them from the beginning of their salvation to the end. He's able to ultimately save them. Why? Those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. His work as Savior didn't end when He died. His work as Savior is eternal. Eternal. You can't be lost because He never ceases to be your Savior. You can have security in Him because He died and He lives and He makes intercession for you even now. Listen to this. You get a Savior who not merely 2,000 years ago went to death to redeem you, but one who is alive to walk by your side in loving companionship. You get a Savior who hears your prayers. You get one to whom you can crawl in repentance when you have sinned. You get a Savior to whom you can call for help when the battle is too strong. You get a Savior who's interested in all the affairs of your common life and who can assist you in your time of need. You get a Savior who is a real friend. One that's alive, one that's loving you and keeps close beside you, and He sympathizes with your weakness. You get a Savior who will come into your life and who will save you, not simply by a great act that He did 2,000 years ago, but by a living intercessory life. You see what the text is saying? If He died to save you, and that was powerful, imagine how powerful He is to keep you if He's alive. That's the argument. We have security because Christ didn't just die, but because we have a Savior who is alive, and His work as Savior is continual. A dying Savior alone couldn't satisfy our hearts. We must have a living one. Nothing less than a living Savior will do. So let's look at verse 11 and I'll close real quick. Much more than that. Here's something even greater. If all of that is true, check this out. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, notice that our joy, our standing in God, our joy in God, our peace with God, everything that has been articulated to us through all of this text has come to us through the work of Christ. We don't come to God in any way outside of God's work. But even here, our joy in God comes through the work of Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And here's really the point. Did you know that the point of your Christian life isn't obedience? The goal of your Christian life isn't obedience. I'm not saying you shouldn't obey. What I am saying is that the goal of the Christian life is Christ and God Himself. We not only get to be like Him in glorification, but we will get to see Him. The goal of the Christian, right? What is the point of life? But to what? Know God and what? Enjoy Him forever? Isn't that the point? We will have joy. If we want an evidence that we're in Christ, not only do we have peace with God, not only do we have a grace in which we stand, in which we can approach God without the means of an intermediary, right? We have that. Christ was that for us. Not only do we have the hope of glory, glorification, not only do we rejoice in our sufferings, not only, all of these things are evidences that we belong, but you want to know one of them? We have joy. That's what the text says. We joy in God. If you can come to church and walk away and not think about God the rest of the week, you're not in Christ. Let's just put it clear. Because the evidence that you belong, not only is that you love one another, we go to 1 John and see one of the evidences is that you love God's people, but here, one of the evidences, the security that you have, that you belong, is that you long for Him, that you rejoice in Him, that you joy in Him. Do you? Do you recognize that the goal is Him? Do you long to see Him? Because if you don't, I would tell you that you might be under the condemnation of God and subject to His wrath. And the only way around that is through accepting by faith and sitting in the finished work of Christ. Which is, by the way, what this is going to teach us. as we go to it. So I'm going to close in prayer, and Kyle will come up, and we're going to serve the table. But understand that what this, you know, when we come on Sundays, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. That's why we celebrate on Sunday. Every Sunday is a celebration of God's resurrection. And when we do the Lord's Supper, it is a celebration of the death of Christ and the imputation of His righteousness to us because of the brokenness of His blood, His body and blood. So as we go to this, consider the gospel. And I'm going to close and Kyle come forward. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for giving us so much. Father, I pray that assured in you that we would find our joy and our love and our that you would be the goal. Not just obedience, but you yourself would be the goal of our lives and our hearts and the satisfaction of every longing. Father, I thank you for your love and the fact that it offered a sacrifice. It came and was demonstrated in the sacrifice. And Father, that sacrifice provided for us a complete and total justification. And that justification spares us from your wrath. And Father, in that we rejoice. I ask these things in the name of your precious Son, ever living Son and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.